If you could turn, please, to John chapter 3, John 3, verse 22, it's page 1066, if you've heard that date before, 1066, John 3, 22 to 36. Carrying on a series in John's Gospel, if you, one of those who weren't here right at the beginning of the service, so we're obviously having the sermon earlier in the service tonight, and then we'll sing a hymn, and then Dave's going to be leading a time of open worship, responding to what we've heard. So John 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I'm not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom, and the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him. And he is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son, has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read earlier the words, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness." And we read, "You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike." Father, we pray, Lord, someone has to stand at the front and explain your word and seek to apply it to our lives. But Lord, our desire is that it's Jesus who we see, that he is the one who is central now. Father, we pray for your grace that we might have our eyes opened, as it were, to see him more clearly, to love him more dearly, to follow him more nearly. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name, and indeed, as we've just read, for your name to be glorified. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36, and I've given it the title, "Fix Your Eyes on Jesus." In many fields of life, from sport to politics to running businesses, people are obsessed with leaders. People seem to need someone they can look up to, someone they can place their confidence in. And if they're people who've turned away from God, they need, it still seems, a human substitute. That's our world. People want a hero. And as is so often the case, the temptation is that the church copies the world in this regard, and therefore that people are taken up with human leaders. Lloyd told me some months back how he went on a Christian conference, you know, some big conference, hundreds and hundreds of people there, with some well-known speakers, some of them who'd come over from the United States. And after the sessions, some of those attending the conferences were wanting selfies with the speakers. They wanted a hero. They want to have their photo taken by their hero. Is that right? Well, if we do copy the world in this way, then we have a problem because, firstly, the church belongs to Jesus, not to its human leaders. I've just got 3 points this evening, and that is the first one. The church belongs to Jesus, not to its human leaders, verses 22 to 30. Verses 22, 23, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there were plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. So just sort of setting the scene, we don't know quite where Aenon was. We don't know where Salim was. But it seems that Jesus and John were baptizing near to one another. Jesus has left Jerusalem, where he was earlier in the chapter. He's gone into the countryside, into the surrounding area. This, interestingly, is the only reference to Jesus baptizing in the Gospels, though chapter 4, verse 2 tells us it wasn't him who actually did the baptizing, it was his disciples. And so here we have Jesus doing baptizing, or his disciples. Somewhere nearby, we have John the Baptist baptizing. And the picture painted suggests that John's disciples were rather jealous of any rival to their master. They were really proud that John the Baptist, had gained a substantial following. At least that's how they saw it. But their confidence and pride rather took a knock when some Jew came along and presumably poured scorn at what was going on in John's ministry. Because we read in verses 25 and 26, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing, and everyone is going to him." So this Jew, we don't know much about, in verse 25, it seems that he'd come to John's disciples, and you can imagine him saying something to John's disciples along the lines of, "You know, I tell you guys, Jesus is baptizing a lot more people than your master is. He's got a lot more people following him than your master has." And it seems to have stung because John's disciples come to him and effectively it seems they're indignant about it. "Look, John, what's going on here? You know, that person you testified about, the one you said about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he's got a lot more people following him than you have." As far as they were concerned, it was inappropriate for Jesus to gain a greater following than John. I mean, after all, John had given him a boost by sort of saying, "This guy's someone special." You know, Jesus shouldn't have been nicking John's disciples. That's how they felt it was. So they're all taken up with their leader. It rings so true to human nature. And often the same thing is seen in church life. I remember when I was a pastor, the first time I was pastor of a church, and one of the older church leaders, one of the deacons in the congregation, he said, "You know, about half the people here," he said, "they're only here because they think we're doing a good job. They're here because of they're currently confident in you as a church leader." I was a bit shocked. Said, "You know, if they lose confidence, they'll go somewhere else." Is it right? Well, notice how John responds, verses 27 to 30. "To this John replied, 'A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. So, firstly, John states a general principle, verse 27, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You know, he's saying, look, let's think straight. God is in heaven, we're just his creatures. Anything that we have got ultimately comes from him. We are in our status, what God has made us. John Calvin, great Christian leader a few hundred years ago, put it like this. He, John, denies it is in his power or theirs to make him great, because the stature of us all is what is that we are what God wanted us to be. John's followers are effectively, you see, saying to him, John, we think you should be more important than Jesus. And John is effectively replying, it isn't in your power to make me greater or less. The question is, what does God want me to be? What does God think of me? What position has God given me? And what position has he given Jesus? Wow, that's true for each one of us as well, isn't it? What position has God given us? What position has he given to Jesus? And John is very clear about what position has been given to him and what position has been given to Jesus. Verse 28, you yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. John says, who am I? I'm just someone who was sent ahead of the Messiah to get things ready. I was like one of those sort of outriders. I quite enjoy watching the Tour de France in the summer on the telly, not in person, but on the telly. And the Tour de France, when the cyclists are going to come through a village, there's motorcyclists, there's a motor cavalcade goes before and effectively says, the riders are coming. Those motorcyclists aren't important in themselves. They're just there to announce that the important thing is about to come. The actual race is about to come through. And somewhat analogous, John says, hey, look, I'm not important. My only job was to announce that someone really important is coming after me, the Messiah. Jesus is that Messiah. Jesus is the great Savior promised throughout the Old Testament. Jesus is God's anointed one. John himself, on the other hand, is simply the messenger sent to announce his coming. So John is saying to his followers, whatever you think of me, whatever you think of Jesus, is neither here nor there. The question is what position God has given me and what position has God given Jesus. And these are the facts. He's the Messiah. I'm just the messenger. Then John uses an illustration to describe the position God has given him. He says, verse 29, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. The friend of the bridegroom was a sort of official position in a Jewish marriage ceremony. He played something like a role that was a cross between the best, in our culture, cross between the best man and the bride's father rolled into one. He was, as in the sort of the best man side of it, he was responsible for many of the details of the wedding. But in the sort of bride's father side of things, it was his particular responsibility to bring the bride to the groom. And when he'd done that, his task was over. The bride belonged to the groom. She didn't belong to him. When he'd done that bit, his job was just to fade into the background. And it's a lovely picture. John says, my role is to bring people to Jesus, just as the friend of the bridegroom presents the bride to the groom. And when they come to him, I just fade into the background. Verse 30, he must become greater, I must become less. Three lessons to draw from that. This is the main point, really. Three lessons to draw in from that. Firstly, a lesson for those of us who are church leaders. J.C. Ryle, who was himself a church leader in the 19th century, who wrote some great books, put it like this. A frame of mind like this is the highest degree of grace to which mortal man can attain. The greatest saint in the sight of God is the man who is most thoroughly clothed with humility. Would we know the prime secret of being men of the stamp of Abraham and Moses and Job and David and Daniel and Paul and John the Baptist? They were all eminently humble men. Living at different ages and enjoying very different degrees of light, in this matter at least, they were all agreed. In themselves, they saw nothing but sin and weakness. To God, they gave all the praise of what they were. Let us walk in their steps. Let us covet earnestly the best gifts, but above all, let us covet humility. The way to true honor is to be humble. No man was ever so praised by Christ as the very humble man who says here, I must become less, he must become greater. John the Baptist, end of quote. So that's the lesson for us as church leaders, anybody serving anything. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, become humble. What a lesson is also here for church members. Please pray for your church leaders that they would see themselves as Jesus, as John did, that they would never get between Christ and the church and his church, but would only be there to lead people to Christ. But you can do more than pray for us. Please do, but you can do more. When church leaders fall into pride and usurp the role of the bridegroom, John Calvin writes quite a bit about this, frequently their followers must bear some of the blame. If John remained humble, it was no thanks to those of his disciples who were so indignant that people were following Jesus rather than him. If those speakers at that conference Lloyd went on remained humble, it wasn't thanks to the people who wanted selfies with them. And some church members are guilty of putting huge stumbling blocks, temptations in the paths of church leaders by putting them on a pedestal, by making them too central. And I'm sure that is one of the many reasons why God in his wisdom has ordained that churches should have a plural leadership, a group of elders. So a lesson for church leaders, a lesson for church members. There's a lesson for those who are new to Christian things. If you're someone who's only recently started coming to church, only recently started taking an interest in Christianity, maybe it's because you know some Christians and there's something attractive about them that makes you want to find out more. What is it they've got? Well, that's good. But now you are here, transfer your gaze from us to Jesus. He's the one you really need to know about. We're just the warm-up act, as it were. He's the real thing. So Jesus must increase. John and every other Christian leader must become less. Why is that so? Because secondly, Jesus is God, and we leaders are just men. Verses 28 to 35, but looking mainly at verse 31 to 35. But just before we get on to 31 to 35, just backtrack to this imagery of bridegroom. You might think, oh, that's just an illustration, but it's a slightly loaded illustration, because in the Old Testament, Israel, or at least people who are faithful to God in Israel, are frequently portrayed as the bride of the Lord God. So for John to portray Jesus as the bridegroom of God's people carries the rather clear implication that he is God himself, because God's people, the bride, they're the bride to God. So if they're the bride to Jesus, what, put two and two together, Jesus is God. And what is implied there by the illustration of using the bride and the bridegroom is made very clear in a striking way in verses 31 to 35. Listen to the ways that John describes Jesus in verses 31 to 35. 31, he is from above. Verse 31 as well, he comes from heaven. Verse 32, he testifies to what he has seen and heard. That is, what he has seen and heard in heaven, as we saw looking at the last passage. He is the one whom God has sent. Verse 34. He is the one on whom the Father has given the Spirit without limit. Verse 34.
He is the one, verse 35, who the Father loves and into whose hands the Father has placed everything. Verse 35. So the difference between Jesus and any leader in Old Testament times, in New Testament times, in our times, is that he is that he comes from heaven. Well, we're all from the earth. Verses 31 and 32. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. So just take John the Baptist as an example. He could call people to repentance. He could provide baptism in water. But he couldn't reveal what God said in heaven. He couldn't provide new birth. He couldn't provide the long-promised renewal by water and the Spirit. John could speak of the way the Old Testament promised the gift of the Holy Spirit, but he couldn't give the Holy Spirit. And every Christian leader is the same. Next Sunday morning, we're going to have, as has been advertised, a baptismal service. On that occasion, I could, like Peter on the day of Pentecost, tell people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I can tell people what to do. I can tell them what God has promised. But I can do no more than baptize them in water. But Jesus can speak with the supreme authority of heaven because he comes from there. Jesus can speak of what he's seen and heard in heaven because he comes from there. He can speak the very words of God because he's sent from God. And God has given him the Spirit without measure. And he is therefore the one who baptizes with the Spirit. And ultimately, verse 35, that is because he is none other than God the Son. Did you notice when we get to verse 35, the language changes from talking about Jesus to the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. John is now starting to spell out what Christians call the Trinity, the truth that we touched on, that Lloyd touched on in the introduction, in the prologue, the first chapter, that Jesus is God. The Word became flesh. God who makes the Father known. That is why Jesus must increase. And I and every church leader must decrease. He must become greater, we must become less. It's about Jesus, it's not about us. He is God, we are men. It's his church, it's not our church. And consequently, third and finally, faith in Jesus, the Son of God, is the only way to gain eternal life. Verses 33 to 36. Verse 33, whoever has accepted it, that is the testimony of Jesus, has certified that God is truthful. So if you do listen to Jesus tonight, if you do accept his testimony concerning about what he's seen and heard in heaven, then you certify, you confirm that God is truthful. Notice that if you accept Jesus' words, you don't confirm that he is truthful, you confirm that God is truthful. 4, verse 34, the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Jesus so completely says and does all that God says and does, and only what God says and does, so that to believe Jesus is to believe God. In other words, you must believe in what Jesus says. You must receive his testimony. But more than that, you must believe in him. Not just believe what he says, but believe in him. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So believing in Jesus goes beyond just believing what he says about himself. It means relying on him. It means acting in obedience to what he says about himself. It means placing all your confidence in him. Relying on him to save you. Relying on him to give you eternal life. Relying on him to take your sins away. See, if you receive Jesus' testimony, if you believe what he says, you're convinced he came from heaven, that he speaks about what he's seen and heard in heaven, convinced that in fact he is the Son of God. If you rely on him, if you place all your confidence in him, if you say, Lord Jesus, I'm relying on what you have done to gain me eternal life, then verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. If that's true of you, if you are trusting in Christ alone tonight, you have eternal life. Not that you look forward to it with a longing heart as, oh gosh, that might be a privilege I gain at the end. No, you have eternal life. Forgiveness, peace, a certain home in heaven, a new birth that Dan was talking about last week are your immediate possession. They are your own from the very moment you put your faith in Christ. You believe in the Son. You trust in the Son. They'll not become more completely yours if you live to 100 than they are the moment you believe. It's one of the glorious blessings of the gospel. No works to be done, no conditions to be fulfilled, no price to be paid, no years of probation to be passed before you can be accepted with God. No, just believe in Jesus and at once you have eternal life. But I can't finish without noting the grave warning with which the passage ends. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. If faith in Christ brings with it such immediate and present blessings, to remain unbelieving, to remain disobedient to the command of the gospel, to trust in Christ, means to remain in a state of terrible peril. God's wrath still remains on you. J.C. Ryle again, if heaven is very near to the believer, hell must be very near to the unbeliever. The greater the mercy that the Lord Jesus offers, the greater will be the guilt of those who neglect and reject it. So we read here, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Which camp are you in? So don't miss the message of the passage. Jesus must be all important. Our eyes must be fixed on him. We must think of him. We must listen to his word. Our confidence, our faith, our hope must be in him. We must believe in him. And that means we must strive not to be taken up with men or women or their personalities or their gifts. So what are we to think of human church leaders? Well, so long as they point to Christ, which means so long as they faithfully present the Bible's testimony concerning Christ, as long as they faithfully teach God's word, then that is all that matters. There really is a serious problem if a church leader's personality is all important. If people come or go depending on whether or not they like the pastor, or other leaders, they have a big problem. My job of my brothers, is not to be a larger-than-life figure. It's not to seek to impress my personality on the church. My job, and that of the others, elders, is as unobtrusively as possible to point to Jesus. And I do that by bringing his heavenly testimony to you, which means as simply and as clearly as possible teaching you what the Bible says about Jesus. And what must bring us leaders, and what does, I know, bring us leaders greatest joy is when people stop thinking about us and fix their eyes on Jesus. Jesus must be the central figure in every life here. The fundamental way in which you view the church must be it's Christ's church. He's the groom, we're the bride. So may Jesus become greater among us, and may all of us become less. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for Jesus. Father, we pray by your grace that he would become greater and greater in our thinking, greater and greater in our hearts, greater and greater in the effect that has on our lives. And Lord, may human leaders, may human personalities become less and less important to us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.